Luke 3, verses 7 through 14. In Luke 3, chapter 3, we read a summary of John the Baptist's ministry, where it says there that he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The tone of that ministry strikes us as severe. And we read in verse 7 that he spoke to those who were coming to hear him, saying, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he demanded in verse 8 that they bring forth the fruits that were in keeping with repentance. So even though the tone is severe, in verse 18, Luke reports that with many other exhortations also he preached the gospel. The word gospel means good news. I've often thought that we need to broaden our understanding of what we mean when we're talking about the gospel as good news, because even though his language to us appears to be harsh and his demands appear to be high, nevertheless, it's the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins and the path through which that forgiveness is made available. And so even though it's a demanding word, it's still good news. It's still the gospel that he's preaching. In addition, John the Baptist is preaching the same message that Jesus and the apostles preached. For an example, in Matthew 4:17, as Jesus begins his ministry, it's summarized by Matthew as, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus in Matthew 7:17 through 20 says, "You shall know them by their fruit." And says, "The good tree bears fruit, the bad tree is cut down and thrown into the fire." The same thing that John the Baptist is saying. Jesus preached the gospel. John the Baptist is preaching the gospel. The Apostle Paul, Acts 26, verse 20, says, summarizing his message, that the Gentiles should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That's the same thing that John the Baptist is requiring, that there be the deeds, the actions, the behavior that is in keeping with and consistent with and flows out of genuine repentance, that proves its authenticity, that underscores its credibility as the genuine thing and more than words. And John is especially concerned about the problem of self-deception. And so he wants concrete, particular forms of repentance, that they be expressed. Particular repentance for particular sins. He's not happy with repentance that deals only with words and is vague and consists of generalities. He wants the specific acts of repentance for the specific sins of which those who were guilty needed to repent. And yet, we need to remind ourselves, John is the forerunner. And as the forerunner, he's pointing other people to Christ. And so as we proceed along in the passage, in verse 16 and 17, he points them to the one who is mightier than he and who is coming after him. The thong of his sandal he's not worthy to untie, and who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he's pointing to Christ. He's pointing to the cross as the means through which forgiveness would become available. He's pointing to the Holy Spirit as the one who would cleanse and enable us to repent as we ought, and will be spreading his sanctifying influences and power. So this is good news. And yet it's costly for its beneficiaries. If we would understand the gospel as the early Christians preached it, then we need to understand what John the Baptist is saying to us here today. Number one, John presents the human condition. Look at verse 7. This is how he begins his gospel. "He therefore begins saying to the multitudes." Isn't this an unlikely situation? John, who's out in the wilderness, out in the desert, dressing in camel's hair and eating wild locusts and honey and abstaining from all alcoholic beverages, something of a peculiar individual, and yet the multitudes are coming out to hear him. Mark says all Judea was coming out to hear what John had to say. And they were responding to his message. But there's some reason that John's message, the message that he embodies by the way that he was living and that he was preaching, even though it was harsh, even though it was severe, it was resonating with people. They were understanding what he was saying, and it was ringing true to them. Why would it be ringing true? Because he's accurately describing the human condition. As he calls them brood of vipers and objects of the wrath that is to come. So let's unpack that further. What's he saying when he calls them a brood of vipers? Well, he's pointing to the problem of human nature. The problem of human nature. A brood is the offspring. These are the children. The children of what? The children of vipers. That's what he's saying about his audience. Notice John has no concern to couch his preaching in gentle language. Huh? He was not a graduate from the Dale Carnegie School of How to Win Friends and Influence People. He just says it the way it is, direct, blunt. I'm not saying that that's the way that we need to be necessarily, that we need to be intentionally offensive, and I think that people can be that. But I do think that we see here an example of somebody who shoots straight and just says the way it is. And what he's pointing to when he calls them a brood of vipers is he's pointing to their ancestry. He's pointing to their nature, the inherited nature that humanity has had since the fall in the garden. Since that time that the serpent deceived Adam and Eve, we have had the nature of the serpent, the devil of old. We're made in the image of God, but we have the nature of the devil. And this is the theme that we see in the New Testament. Jesus, in dealing with Pharisees and others, he says in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you do the desires of your father." You do his desires. You have his nature. You want the things that he wants. He shapes your appetites, as it were. Since the time of the fall, we have been mastered by and carried the nature of the devil. 1 John 3:8, there the apostle says, "All who practice sin are of the devil." He identifies in 1 John 3:10 the children of the devil. Jesus speaks of the devil as a murderer. And so all murderers find the pattern for their murdering in the devil. He is the liar and the father of lies. And so when we lie, we are following the pattern. We are following the conduct. We are manifesting the nature of the devil himself. And it may be that we wallpaper over that with religion and morality. That's certainly the case. We mask it. It's not clearly seen that we're murderers and liars and deceivers like the devil. We're not so blatant as that. When we're surrounded by culture and civilization and certain legal restraints. And yet, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, underneath the veneer, there it is. There's the murderous anger and hatred that lies within. There's the adulterous lust that is within. There's the covetousness and the jealousy and the envy and the pride. All that poison, all that darkness that is within the heart. And Jesus said, it's from within that this comes out. It's a matter of our nature. It's not something external to us that's the problem. It's not society. It's not our civilization. It's ourselves. It's our own nature that's the problem. The problem is within us. That's what John's pointing to. You're a brood of vipers. You are descendants of the serpent in the garden. You bear his nature. You follow his conduct. Your nature is poison. And this is something that John would have us understand, as he would have us to understand our gospel. This is the verdict of God about us. We are corrupt. We are fallen. We are characterized by pervasive depravity. We are idolaters. Before we ever go about committing individual sins, there's the problem of fallen human nature. And particular sins are in fact just a manifestation of that which is fundamentally flawed within us, the problem of the darkness of our hearts. He then points to the problem of human destiny when he says to flee from the wrath that is to come. This is a problem right now, he's saying to his audience. This is not something that may or may not take place in your case. He's saying to his audience, you are under the wrath of God, and it's coming, and you need to flee from it. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:3 calls us children of wrath. We are born to wrath, born under wrath. What is wrath? We should understand wrath as God's just anger and hostility to evil. Just anger. not irrational wrath or anger, not unjust anger, of which we are so often guilty, but just and righteous anger, righteous indignation, as we sometimes say, and his determination to see that all evil is destroyed and justice is done. And so Romans 2:5 speaks of a day of wrath. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:6 promises that the day of wrath will come. In the book of Revelation, the people are portrayed as crying out to the rocks and to the mountains to come and fall on them and bury them, lest they be exposed to the wrath of the Lamb that is upon the throne in heaven. Jesus warned of the judgment day and of eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. He speaks in Matthew 13 and Matthew 8 of a furnace of fire, of a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's probably representing the deep lament for opportunities lost, mistakes made, weeping, gnashing of teeth. The burning of the conscience like a fire. The worm never dies, never passing out of consciousness, but being eternally awake and aware. He speaks in Matthew 22:13 of an outer darkness, a darkness representing the deprivation of all good and the blessed presence of God. The hell, as Jesus describes it, as one of the commentators says, represents the endless dissolution of the personality by a condemning conscience. And human language is stretched to its extremes in order to portray the horror of that day of wrath and what follows it. Whatever else you make of it, that needs to be recognized. Want to interpret it metaphorically and think it's not in a literal sense? Whatever it is, human language is being stretched to its capacities and beyond in order to express the terrible day of wrath that is coming. And consequently, John the Baptist says what? He says, flee. He says, run. He says, don't toy with evil. Don't just turn your back on it. Don't just walk away from it. Run, sprint, flee, fly. In other words, there's an urgency about the response to the knowledge of the problem of the human condition, that we are a brood of vipers, and so the wrath of God is coming to us. What are we to do? Well, there's this note of urgency, is there not? Run from it. Flee from it. Romans 2:5, there the Apostle Paul speaks of the unregenerate as an unrepentant, as storing up wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Which is to say this, one who says, well, I'm going to sin anyway, so I might as well just go ahead and do it. And I've already sinned. I'm already in trouble. So what difference does it make if I just sin one more time or another time or additional times? What the apostle's indicating there is that each sin compounds the wrath. And that part of the weeping and gnashing of teeth will be the awareness that every sin committed compounded that infinite wrath of God. Sin against the infinite God takes on infinite value, bringing infinite wrath. So each additional sin brings the weight of the infinite wrath of God down upon it, each one compounding further and further the horrors of eternity for those who are unrepentant. That's why John says what he does. Flee. You know, you're in danger. Do you recognize the danger? Do you recognize the situation, the condition that we're in? I liken it to being inside of a burning building or standing outside and a tree's about to fall on you. What do you do when a hurricane is approaching? What do you do when a tidal wave is about to break upon your beach? Well, that's the situation. A tidal wave of wrath is coming. What are you to do? You turn and you run, you flee. Lest you get caught within it. Secondly, John identifies the way of escape. His first burden is that we should understand the human condition. Make no mistake about it. Let's understand the way things are, the way it is with man, with God. Let's understand the situation. were under his wrath. So now he identifies the way of escape. And the way of escape in verses 8 through 14 is repentance. He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Repentance is to turn away from evil. It's to turn away from one's sin. And that's what's being described in verses 8 through 14. All in connection with the one who comes after, whose cross will be the means of forgiveness, whose Holy Spirit will cleanse from sin and empower and enable repentance and forsaking of evil. But look what he says at the end of verse 8. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why is he saying that to them? The reason is he's preaching repentance, but he's concerned. He's concerned about the nature of the repentance. He distrusts their motives. They're coming out to him. They're expressing the words of repentance, and they're going through the ritual of baptism, which represents repentance. And John the Baptist is skeptical. He's not convinced it's genuine. He's not convinced it's authentic. He thinks they're counterfeiting the process. They're putting their trust in the ritual of baptism. They're putting their trust in their identity as sons and daughters of Abraham. They're still trusting in external things. He's concerned about the authenticity. So who warned you to flee? The age-old problem he's identifying here is that of trusting in superficial words and rites. And so he points in verse 8 to the fruit. He says, therefore, bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance. You say your repentance is genuine. You say it's authentic. Well, then let's see the signs. Where are the visible signs of change? He goes on and he says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Don't trust in your ethnic identity. Don't trust in your religious heritage. This is the age-old problem, again, of trusting in the ordinances of the church. It's externals, being in the pew, being in the building, participating in the supper, participating in baptism, being a part of things, saying the creed. It's all external. Is it genuine? Is it authentic? Well, if it is, there will be fruit. And that's what he's requiring. That's what he's asking for. Demonstrate to me that you mean what you say. And that you're not just trusting in the baptism itself, and that you're not just trusting in your ethnic identity itself as children of Abraham. Being a child of Abraham means nothing. Verse 9, and also the axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The axe, of course, is a symbol of judgment. And where is the axe? It's at the root. The tree represents Israel. It represents the people of God. It represents the genuine believer, the tree. And if it's got fruit on it, it's authentic. You will know them by their fruit, Jesus said. If it doesn't have fruit, he's warning them. Look, if this repentance is not authentic, the axe is already at the root. When Jesus is not just going to prune the tree. He's not just going to cut off a dead branch or two. He's taking out the tree, root and branch. That's Malachi's language in Malachi 4:1. Root and branch. He's going to pull the tree up from the roots. It's going to be total destruction. This is why the repentance must be tested. This is why he's concerned. Is this authentic or not? If you're fruitless, this is what you need to know. He's warning them, if you're fruitless, there's nothing in your life that shows authentic, genuine repentance. Beware. Judgment is coming. Judgment has begun. The axe is at the root. Bring forth the fruit that's in keeping with repentance. You will be cut down and thrown into the fire, he warns them. Is this harsh? It's exactly what Jesus said himself in Matthew 7:19. The stress, again, is upon urgency. Now, the axe is at the root. There's a sense in which we could say the biblical theme of judgment always has that urgent note. Judgment is always imminent. It's always just about to take place. Because we never know, do we? We never know if we are going to live another day or another hour or another moment. We don't know. Our lives are not in our hands. We can't add one day, one second to our lives. God numbered our days before there was yet one. So we have a limited time to live, and we don't know how long we have. We don't know when that time will end. That's why the Bible says, as in Hebrews 3, today is the day of salvation. Or as Isaiah says, Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't delay. Don't wait. Why? Because the axe is at the root. Your repentance is not authentic. Well, you say, I've been in church all my life, but is repentance authentic? Where are the signs? Where's the fruit? What would prove its authenticity? Let's see it. Let's see the change that's taken place. Let's see the fruit that the gospel has borne in a given life. There's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Where are they? Are they growing? Are they in bud and growing and developing and maturing? If you're genuine, they will be. They will grow. It's inevitable. It happens. It's invariably the case that where there is authentic faith, authentic repentance, there will be fruit. It happens. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who develops the fruit and brings the fruit. It's the Spirit who works faith in us and leads us to repentance and sanctifies us and enables the fruit to develop and grow. But it will grow. That's the point. And so the strength of the language, bring forth fruits in keeping with your repentance, consistent with true repentance. Now, in verses 10 through 14, John then gives us the details. And here's where we see his concern for the particulars. He's concerned about counterfeits, and so he wants concrete, specific, particular repentance. He's not happy with generalities. He's not happy with vague expressions of being sorry that things happened, or generally owning that things have gone wrong. Not happy with that at all. He wants concrete, particular expressions of repentance for the sins that have been committed. Is he his concern for self-deception, for counterfeiting, and for inauthenticity? That's his concern. I think if it's his concern, it's got to be our concern, right? If he's concerned about that, I guess we better beware. I guess that can be a problem. I guess that needs to be factored in and taken into account as we try to understand the message of the gospel. So in verse 10, the multitudes were questioning him, saying, what then shall we do? Can I just say, that is the right question. What shall we do? Without any conditions, without any limits. That's the voice of true repentance. Whatever God wants, that's what I want to do. What he teaches, I'm going to believe. What he commands, I'm going to obey. Where he sends, I'm going to go. What do you want me to do? What shall we do? Just tell me what to do, and I want to do it. I want to please you. I want to obey you. I want to serve you. Just tell me what to do. And so verses 11 through 14 gets very specific. Remember, there's three elements to true repentance. There's the mind, the emotions, and the will. The mind, you agree. That's to confess. Literally to say the same thing. With the emotions, you grieve. When you've done wrong, you're sorry for it. Whether you have wronged your child or wronged your spouse or wronged a friend, and you realize what you've done, you feel bad about it. If you're really repentant, you're sorry for having inflicted pain on them. And so you feel the pain as well for having inflicted the pain. Where there's authenticity, that will always be the case. Sorrow for having harmed another person. In this case, sorrow for having offended God and hurt the cause of the gospel. So that's the emotional part. And then there's the volitional part. There's the mind, there's the emotions, and there's the will. Action is taken. Change takes place. Sin is forsaken. One turns away from it to God in repentance and sorrow and contrition and confession. And that's what he's looking for, change. So here's the way he details. Verse 11. And he, John, would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, And let him who has food do likewise. Well, you've been uncharitable, you've been greedy with your things, then give. Specific. If that's the problem, if that's your sin, then that's the way that you're to respond to it. Not with kind of vague expressions of I wish this and I wish that. You get concrete, you give. You share what you have. Verse 12, and some tax gatherers also came to be baptized. And they said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. See, the tax collectors were cheating people of what was theirs. And the way it worked in the ancient world, the Roman system was that you would bid for the right to collect taxes. And they would give them the right to farm a given region of its tax revenues. And you had a certain amount that you had to gather. To satisfy the government, and then you could then also collect what was a legitimate profit. But the tendency, of course, was to oppress the people, to take far more than what they owed, to plunder them, and to keep all of the excess for yourself. And so he's not decrying the right to have a legitimate profit. What he's saying is, don't plunder and oppress the people. Collect what, collect no more than what you have been ordered to collect in verse 13. Verse 14, now soldiers. We're dealing with people who have wealth in verse 11. We're dealing with tax collectors in verse 12. And I think that we should just see these as case studies, as it were, in repentance and what it would mean. So some soldiers now, their situation is a little bit different. Soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Again, they were soldiers, so what they could do is that they could blackmail people. They could stick a sword at their throat and demand money, or they could say, if you don't, I will accuse you. And, of course, a Roman soldier was going to be accused and or believed in the courts over a subject people, and so they could blackmail money out of people, and it was commonly done. And so, what's it mean to repent if you're a soldier? You don't take money from people. You quit stealing from the people. You quit oppressing the people. You're content with what you have. That's what it means to repent. You see, these are case studies on what the kinds of things that what John the Baptist said to the people that came to him. Concrete, particular acts of repentance for sin. Notice, nobody has to leave their occupation. He doesn't say to the soldier, look, that's not a legitimate profession. You need to leave the profession of soldiering, or tax gatherers, or agents of the government. Government work is not legitimate for my disciples and the disciples of the coming one, Jesus. So you need to resign your position. No, he allows them to stay in their position. They don't have to leave their profession. But what they must do is they must forsake the sins that were characteristic of the profession and practice honesty and integrity thereafter. That would be the fruit of repentance. That would be the sign of authenticity. Especially, we see the concern about wealth. Why? Because the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, isn't it? And so it tends to come up. It tends to be at the center of things. And in each case, there's a problem with money, a problem with wealth. Whether it's the tax gatherers, or those that had plenty and weren't sharing it, or the soldiers, in all three cases. J.C. Ryle says of this passage, let us find out our own particular corruptions. Let us know our own besetting sins. And let us not be content with vague I'm sorries, or generalized admissions of regret that things are as they are. Name our sins and forsake them. You're living with your girlfriend? Move out. That's repentance. You're drinking too much? Put down the bottle. That's what it means to repent. You got a foul mouth? You quit cursing God. You're desecrating the Sabbath, you start honoring it. This is what it means to concretely repent of our sin. We turn our backs on it. We flee from it. The Apostle Paul will tell his readers, flee from immorality. Flee from youthful lusts. Don't entertain it. Don't toy with it. Don't excuse it. Flee from it. Repent of it. Turn from it. And all this in the context of the coming one. Jesus is coming. Jesus will conduct a 3-year ministry in public. Jesus will die on a cross. He will atone for the sins of the world. There is plenty of value in his death to cover our guilt. But there must be repentance. You say, I can't repent. Well, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables faith and enables repentance. We're not left to our own devices. We're not left in our own strength to try to conjure up the willpower to leave our sins behind. It begins fundamentally with an attitude. With a holy hatred of evil, a despising of evil, and a forsaking of it and a turning away from it. That we might be forgiven and that the gift of the Holy Spirit might be given to us so that we might have victory over the besetting sins, the characteristic sins of our profession or of our age group or of our station in life, whatever might be our idols and our lusts. If we're to escape from the wrath of God, we're only going to escape from it through the cross of Christ. The benefit of the cross of Christ comes to those who believe and repent, who repent and believe. And true faith and repentance are tested by fruits. So we've come full circle. Am I trusting in Christ? Have I repented of my sin? That's the only way of salvation. That's the provision that God has made for a fallen humanity that is a brood of vipers and is born into a world under the wrath of God. That's the only way of escape. You say, I've done that. Then we'll know by your fruit. The good tree is known by its fruit. The bad tree by the absence of fruit. We'll know them by their fruit. Luther spoke of a life of repentance, ongoing repentance. Every day, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. An outlook of repentance, a life of repentance, a devotional life consisting to a significant degree of repentance and looking to the cross and the cleansing blood of Christ that washes away our guilt. All of that. But bring forth the fruit. Be sure that the repentance that we claim is authentic, that it's genuine, that's not a counterfeit. It doesn't matter if we've walked the aisle, signed a card, or prayed a prayer. It doesn't matter if we've stood up on a Sunday morning and read the vows of membership aloud, repeated them aloud, and our names were enrolled in the register of the church. That's not what matters. It doesn't matter if one has been baptized. It doesn't matter if I'm a 10th generation son or daughter of the church. God is able to raise up sons and daughters of the church from stones. And baptism is of no value if it's only external and it's not a baptism of the spirit and of the heart. And when Jesus takes over a person's life and the Holy Spirit comes into their souls, transformation takes place. They are born again. We become new creatures in Christ, different people than we were. The old passes away. All things become new so that it can be said you'll know them by their fruit. John's message is a message that is urgent. It's urgent. Don't toy with these things. Don't put them off. Don't say tomorrow, because tomorrow never comes. Be clear, be sure, so that you can know that you personally have been delivered, as Paul tells the Thessalonians. You have been delivered in Christ Jesus from what? From the wrath that is to come. as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, we pray for the fruit of the Spirit to grow and flourish in our hearts. We pray for authentic repentance and for genuine faith. And pray that the signs of our rebirth, the signs of our conversion would be evident to all. Indeed, would be testimonies to the power of your gospel to transform sinners. We pray, O Lord, that we indeed would be known by our fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.